count it a high joy and privilege to be with you this morning to have this opportunity to speak in the name of our Lord. I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2, where while you're turning over there, I will confess to you that this particular subject has dominated my study of late. I don't know why, and did preach on it recently, but after Brother Sonny's sermon yesterday at Lampasas, it's sprung back into view. And I warn you, we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation this morning, so if you listen fast, I'm going to talk fast. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, after the Lord has finished his creation, he gives a commandment to man. He says, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This morning I'd like to talk about the subject of death. And it can be a morbid subject if we allow it to be, no pun intended, but death doesn't have to be morbid when you know what the Bible has to say about it. It's a subject that, quite frankly, is one of the most misunderstood in the world, because death is one of those subjects that it really makes me glad I'm an Old Baptist. It really makes me glad that we know the things that we know, because we don't look at it the way most of the world does. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we read of a death that the Lord speaks of, a death that he promises will happen if a certain action is done. And as you all know the story, in Genesis chapter 3, that action happens. They eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when that happened, I tell you that what we just read in Genesis 2 indeed happened that very day. Now, it's funny when you think about this. When God gives you a statement, a commandment, a promise, something of that kind, and then the devil comes along and he gives you the exact opposite, sometimes, to our poor vision, it might seem like the devil actually is right sometimes. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, kind of like those three miserable comforters to Job, "Well, things aren't going well, you must not be living right." Or, "Something's going well, well, you must be living right." Friends, if we become results-oriented and we start perceiving things the way our eyes see them, we're going to end up in the wrong place. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't quit breathing. His heart didn't quit beating. He still walked around. He still was talking. I mean, he still hid from God when God walked into the garden in the cool of the day. And it would seem, to all natural appearances, that the devil was right when he said, "You're not going to die." And friends, I realize he did physically die 930 years later, but that very day he died because the Lord said he would. And the death that he died was a death that I don't believe we in our finite minds can truly, properly capture how bad it was. Because Adam didn't just die, we all died. We all died in him, we all died with him, and if this was the end of the story when it came to death, it would be a morbid tale. And the Lord curses Adam because of this. He curses the woman because of this. He curses the snake because of this. He curses the ground because of this. One of my fathers in the ministry said, the Lord showed up and said, "What happened?" And the Lord looked at the man, and the man said, "Well, the woman did it." And the Lord looked at the woman and said, "What happened?" She said, "Well, the snake did it." And the Lord looked at the snake, and the poor snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Now, I don't know exactly what the world looked like before all this happened. I know it didn't have weeds, it didn't have thorns, it didn't have thistles. I don't know exactly what having children would have been like before this happened, but it wouldn't have been a painful experience. I don't exactly know what work would have been like before this happened, but it wouldn't have been in the sweat of our face. But I tell you, friends, I also know that even in the midst of the Lord's judgment of this death, the Lord showed great mercy in what he did. Because the very last thing that he did as a result of this death, a death that Paul describes for us in Ephesians 2 and 1, a death of in trespasses and in sins, that man and his fellowship with God was then severed, and it was torn asunder, and without any remedy, that's how it would have stayed. And man without any help would have stayed in that condition forever. The Lord, at the very end, after cursing man and the woman and the snake and the ground, and after saying, to dust thou art and to dust thou shalt return, he says within himself, he says, therefore is man become as one of us, to know both good and evil. Therefore he put a sword that turned every direction, that barred the way of the tree of life, lest man should take of this fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Do you realize how merciful that was? Do you know how great a position that God did right there? Because had man reached forth and taken the fruit of the tree of life in this fallen condition, man would stay in this fallen condition forever. Think about that. Forever living with the sorrows of this world. Forever living with the griefs of our mind. Forever living with the pains of cancer and disease and affliction. Forever living with the guilt and the torment that this life brings to pass. Friends, when the Lord barred the way of the tree of life, it's because he had a better way in mind. He had a better place for us. Because friends, as the song sometimes says, I don't care to stay here long. The older I get, the more I realize this world is just so fleeting. It's so futile sometimes. And I really, the older I get, am glad that I don't live forever. There was a lady who, a very sweet woman that I grew up with in church. And I never heard her pray this, but her children told me, and she was already old when we first met her. And I don't say that lightly. She was 86 when we first met her. I don't care how you slice it. I think 86 is old. If you disagree with me, that's okay. But her children told me that while they were growing up, they had heard their mother pray every day, Lord, let me live to be 100. And when I was a boy, I thought, well, that's a pretty good prayer. The older I get, I'm like, I don't want to live to be 100. And you know, the Lord blessed her. She lived to be 101. So that prayer was answered. Now, I'll tell you, that lady had a lot of good quality of life, which was fine. But she prayed to live to be 101. Friends, I can't imagine living hundreds, if not thousands of years with the problems of this world, because in our natural state, and even after we're going to talk about some things that we're delivered from in our natural state, this world is a very painful place. And it's brought about by the death that is in this world. Because the death that is in this world isn't just the death that claims these bodies, it's the death that is all around us, the death that's in us, and the death that comes through our door every single day. As Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Friends, it's not just the death of these natural bodies. It's the death in our thinking. It's the death in our actions. It's the death in this old world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it surrounds us. And it invades our lives at every turn because of this one thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. And because of that, friends, we have a situation that without any remedy, there would be a problem that would never end. However, the Lord did provide a remedy. And the remedy that he provided is a very strange one when you think about it. Because what is the remedy to death? Death. The Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What was the Lord's remedy to death? It was death. And that's interesting when you think about it, because we and our perspective and to our way of thinking look at death as a defeat. We look at death as something that triumphs over us. When our bodies lay down in death, death has triumphed over our bodies. When death invades our life, it triumphs over us. I believe the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 calls it a taskmaster. It's like a bondage to us. But here the Lord, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, and delivered us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Because this death is unlike any other. This death is spoken of in Luke chapter 9 in a way that you'll never hear death spoken of anywhere else. In Luke chapter 9, and I realize this is also found in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, but there's some language in Luke 9 that I want. It's the account of Jesus being on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's up there with Peter and James and John, and they start seeing wondrous things, and good old brother Peter sticks his foot in his mouth one more time. But while they're there, two men appear with Christ. Now, he's already been transfigured. His face is glowing. His garments are white, so white like as Noah's fuller on earth can white them. And they saw his visage change before their very eyes. And now here come these two men speaking with him. And friends, I'd just like to point out that if you ever need any proof that we will know one another in heaven, you can go to the Mount of Transfiguration and prove it. Because Peter had never met Moses and Elijah. Back then, children, they didn't have pictures. They didn't have social media. They didn't have any of these things where Peter could say, well, that's Moses and Elias. My cell phone tells me so. I've got these people now that if I ever ask them a question, the first thing they do is this. And they're like, oh, this is the answer. I'm like, how do you know that? Well, my cell phone told me so. That's become the answer to everything. But anyway, Peter didn't have that. He'd never met him, never seen a picture of him, and yet he looked up and he said, that's Moses and Elijah. There's going to be people that you see in heaven, you're going to know exactly who they are, not because we're so smart, but because we're going to know one another in heaven. And as Jesus knows us, we're going to know him, and we're going to have a fellowship that transcends the bounds of this whole world. But anyway, Moses and Elijah appear, and they speak with Christ. And you go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, and you'll find out what they're talking about. It says that Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the only time in Scripture where decease or death is spoken of as an accomplishment. Death in every other case is a defeat. And even a noble death that we might die still is not an accomplishment. Let me give you an example for this. Jesus says in John 15 that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Now let's say for the sake of argument that a man came in here this morning and he started trying to shoot up the place. And let's say that either I was able to draw down on him and shoot him before he got one of you. Or if I couldn't draw down on him, I stood between you and him and took a bullet for you. Either way, I have spared your life by taking his life or laying down my own. But what has that gotten you? What have you gained by my action? All you have gained is an extension to your natural life. That's all you've been given. When a soldier lays down his life for his fellow soldier, he has extended his fellow soldier's life for a little while. That's all he can do. Because friends, there's nothing that I can do that takes away the position that we're in by nature. There's nothing that I can do that will help your death in trespasses and in sins that was brought upon us by Father Adam. But this death doesn't just extend our life. This death accomplishes something. It takes care of the problem that we have. We're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This purging that he did was through death. And by going through death, he delivered us from him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage, because his death didn't just extend our life, it gave us a better life. It gave us a better position. What does Isaiah write in Isaiah 53? That he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I made a comment yesterday at lunch that the older I get, something that riles me more than it ever used to, and it gets me madder as I get older, is when I hear somebody say that Jesus died for somebody who's not going to be in heaven. Friends, Jesus' death was an accomplishment. If Jesus died for somebody who was not in heaven, that would not be an accomplishment. That would be a failure. But friends, he accomplished that which his Father gave him to do, and this death, this delivered us from all the problems of this world. It delivered us from all the state of that we have. It delivered us from our enemy, the devil, and it delivered us from a position that we could not do anything for ourselves. When Jesus did this, this is why, friends, in a few weeks when we observe communion, it's why it's so important that we observe communion, because, friends, we are showing, as Paul says, the Lord's death until he come. This is a death, friends, that brought life. This is a death that in every other case would be a defeat that brought success.
This is a death that brought accomplishment. And this is a death, friends, that brought us not just into Adam's position with God. It brought us into a position with God that is occupied by Jesus Christ himself, that we're at his own right hand. And we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Friends, if he just brought us back to where Adam was, how long would it have taken for the devil to appear in my life, for your life, and we'd be right back in the hole all over again? But he didn't just bring us up to that point. Friends, he brought us double. He brought us double, because as far down as we had fallen, he brought us that far up and that far up again, all the way up into heaven and immortal glory. And this death that he accomplished for us, this death that delivered us, friends, is a death that should be celebrated and observed and rejoiced in all the days of our life. That's one of the reasons why, friends, communion is so very important. Because, friends, even though it's a sad time, because I tell you, you cannot read Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19, and just say, well, that's interesting. Friends, those four chapters that talk about the crucifixion, they're sad to read. They're hard to read. It's hard to read about him who knew no sin being made sin for me. It's hard for me, friends, to read about the creator and the master of this universe having his back laid open, having his head laid open, and then being suspended and naked open in shame before men and devils. And even there at his lowest hour, they're still kicking it in his teeth, saying, if you're really the Christ, come down off the cross, save yourself, and we'll believe. Friends, that man went through torment that I can't possibly imagine. And if that wasn't enough, he experienced what it was like to truly be alone. Because even his father, who he had communion with from the very beginning, for a moment that communion was rent. As his father unsheathed his sword and he plunged it into his son's side, and his wrath against my sin was poured out. Friends, don't tell me that any of that was in vain. It's not. All of that was an accomplishment, and it fulfilled that which he set out to do. The prophet Isaiah writes that when the Lord's word goes out, he said, it's not going to return void unto me. When the Lord's word goes out, and this, friends, is the living word manifest in the flesh, it went out, and it didn't return void. It returned with his reward. It returned with his spoils, and it returned with his victory. The reason heaven rang and shouted when he went back to glory is because it was a victorious day. It wasn't a day, well, I hope this works. It was a day where it had accomplished that which he set out to do. Now, because this one death that has brought so much destruction and this other death that has overcome and remedied that, what else should we make of the subject of death? Well, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3 that there is a death that we still occupy. And Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Based on what I just said, does Colossians 3:3 say that we're dead or we're alive? Are we dead or are we alive? Yes. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if I'm going to make any sense of this, I've got to understand how I'm dead and alive at the same time. If you haven't figured it out, friends, death doesn't always mean the same thing every time you read it in Scripture. It is a separation. That's its basic definition. But based on the context, it could be something else. You're dead. Now, when Paul wrote this, obviously these people weren't in the graveyard. People in the graveyard don't have any business with an epistle. It doesn't do them any good. It's obviously weren't people who were non-elect. An epistle doesn't do them any good. These are people who were dead and alive at the same time. If we're to figure out what this means, we need to figure out how we're still dead. Because I tell you, friends, this is not a death in trespasses and sins. This death in trespasses and sins that we've already talked about has been overcome by Jesus Christ. And y'all don't know what time it is. I know what time it is. Anyway, I've got time for this point. I'll ask you a question. It's a question that I've asked before, and I've actually tripped some people up, and I wasn't trying to, but I think it's very important. My question to you is, are we totally depraved? The answer to that question is no, we're not. We were, but we're not now. The reason we're not now is because God has done something for us that is the very opposite of depravity. You preached about it yesterday. The Lord has put something in us that has been cut away from our old man. It's a seed that is planted within us. 1 John 3:9 says, "For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." There is something inside of us that is the very opposite of depravity. It's the very opposite of corruption. It is the very righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. Because of that, friends, we once were totally depraved in our natural state, but when God does this for us, we have had a position that Paul here describes in Colossians chapter 3 of being dead and alive at the same time. This death he further describes in Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans chapter 6, Paul asks a question based on everything he said in Romans 5. In Romans 5, he talks about how Jesus overcame Adam's sin, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When you tell somebody that, when you tell somebody that Jesus Christ has done it all, when you tell somebody that Jesus Christ has finished the work, that there's nothing left to do, wonder what their question's going to be. Well, I know what their question's going to be, or I know what their statement's going to be, and the Holy Ghost knew what it was going to be too. They're going to say, well, if I believe that, I'd live any old way I want to. If I believe that, I'd do whatever I want. Romans 6:1 says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Isn't that interesting? The Bible is not out of date. It knew exactly what people were going to say. Just like it knew exactly what people were going to say to Romans 9:13. "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." You know what happens when you tell somebody that and say, "Oh, that's not fair. What does Romans 9:14 say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." So he says in Romans 6:1, he says, "What shall we say then? What's our answer to grace abounding much more than sin? Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we who are," not will be, "who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Paul here says that we are dead to sin. I believe this is the same death spoken of in Colossians 3, that you and I are dead to sin. Now that's a curious expression because sin is still in my life. Sin still surrounds me. Sin is still in the world. Sin is still in this old flesh. As the Apostle Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." That is still my case. When I can say like Paul did, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I can also say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of Christ." Paul had the same problem. We have the same problem. And sometimes the devil will whisper in our ear and say, "Oh, you must be deceived. You're still bad. Oh, you must be wrong. Oh, you think that God loves you, but look who you are. Look what you've done." And friends, I tell you that of all the things that we have done, and all the things that we will do, Jesus Christ's death has not been thwarted in one iota because we are dead to sin right now. And that death to sin that we have is bound up with our life that is in Christ Jesus. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the reason, friends, why the actions of today cannot overcome the death of Jesus Christ, because our life is hid with Christ in God and nobody can get it from that position. What we've been made dead to are the effects of sin. What we've been made dead to is the finality of sin. What we've been made dead to is the ramifications and the legal justice that sin brought about. Now, that also sounds interesting, because if we live long enough, we are going to die. We are going to die natural deaths. I realize that not everybody will. Some will be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. The rest will be resurrected. But friends, one day, if I live long enough and you come to my funeral, you'll have all the evidence you need, if you didn't have any before, that I'm a sinner. There's my dead body. You know that I was a sinner. So I haven't been made dead to that. per se. I haven't been made dead to the effects of sin in my daily life. I still have doubts. I still have fears. I still have anger. I still have malice. I still have all the problems of this old flesh. How have I been made dead to sin? Because there's a death, friends, that you and I will not ever be in jeopardy of facing. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 20, in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before him that sitteth upon the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And the dead were judged out of the books according to their works. And the dead and the sea and hell were cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever. This is the second death. The Apostle John writes about a scene here that I get angry when I see it used to torment God's people. Friends, the people in this scene from Revelation chapter 20 are called the dead, small and great. That means whether they're old, whether they're young, whether they did many things or few things on this world, the dead, small and great, stand before him that sitteth upon the throne. Let me tell you how long you're going to appear before the throne. Just that long. Because he's going to say, come. Ye blessed of my Father. These are people who are dead. They're still dead in trespasses and in sins. They have not been made dead to sin. And they are judged not according to what Christ has done. They are judged out of the books according to their works. Friends, you will not be judged out of the books according to your works, because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The reason the books don't have any record of your works and my works is because they've been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. The next time somebody tries to scare some child of God into doing whatever it is they're supposed to do because of what might happen at the last day, you remember, friends, that we've been made dead to sin. We'll never see hell. We'll never see the lake of fire. We'll never see the face of him upon the throne in judgment upon us. We will see his face in glory. We'll see his face in mercy. We'll see his face in peace and righteousness as we shine forth like the sun with him. Friends, you and I have been made dead to something that was legally ours to have forever. You know why it's not legally ours to have forever? Because Christ drank it for us. Whatever I should have stood, he stood for me. Whatever I should have faced, he faced for me. The Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Friends, you and I might taste the death of this old body. We're going to taste the death of this old world every day that we live. We're going to taste the death of our own faulty, corrupted minds. But I tell you, there's a death we're never going to taste. There's a situation that's never going to be ours to inhabit because he stood it for us. I've been asked a question about the last day before, and I confess to you, I don't have a great answer. But I can tell you this, no matter what the answer is, it won't matter. The question was asked of me, will we be there and see people getting judged? And I said, I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but I don't know. And this person was a very good-hearted person that was asking me this. I've been asked it several times, but this is the most specifically I've ever been asked it. She was a very good-hearted person. She said, I don't want to see it. And I said, okay. She said, because I'd feel guilty, because I should be there too. And I said, sister, I want to tell you something. Whether you see it or not, you're not going to feel guilty. Because when we see his face in righteousness, we're going to be satisfied. Nothing else that happens is going to matter because we're going to be satisfied. I may not know exactly what the sequence is going to be. I may not know exactly what I'm going to see or not see. But when I see him, all the rest of it's going to fade away. But I thank God, friends, that we don't have to live in fear because we've been made dead to sin. We don't have to live in anxiety and worry because we've been made dead to sin. I probably shouldn't tell the story. I don't know, but y'all are tough enough, I think. There was a day when I was when I lived in Franklin County, Mississippi, I think it had about 8,000 people in the whole county then. It probably still has about 8,000 people in the whole county. They made a lake. It was a project that was in development for 65 years, and they said it's going to triple the county within 2 years. Man, people don't come to that lake. It's still 8,000 people, and it's really the back of nowhere, and it's one of the reasons why I like it. You can go there, and it's quiet, and it's peaceful. But of those 8,000 people in Franklin County, there's only about 80 or 100 that are Old Baptist. And there was a man in our community who, one of his nicknames was the Good Samaritan. He was just a really good man. He helped anybody that was broke down on the side of the road. He would go and deliver plate lunches to old widows. I mean, he was just a good person. Never, to my knowledge, ever darkened the door of any church house ever anywhere. To my knowledge, he was not, I know he wasn't religious. I don't know if he prayed. I never saw him pray. But a very, very good man. And the whole community knew he was a good man. Now, when he passed away, I don't know how many of the 8,000 people in Franklin County came to his funeral, but there was a lot of people at his funeral. And we were there. And because his family, some extended family, belonged to a church down the road, won't call their name, but they belonged to a church down the road, they decided they would have the funeral there, and their pastor would do the funeral. And their pastor was a new guy. After you hear the story, I'll tell you he didn't last long. He was a new guy, not too long out of seminary. And he basically preached, the man's name was Joe, he basically preached Joe into hell. And basically used that experience to give everybody a chance to not be in the same position Joe was. And I'll tell you, of however many people in Franklin County were there that day, it wasn't 80 Old Baptists there, they all became Old Baptists. Everybody in the house became an Old Baptist. His family was mad, his neighbors were mad, all those old widows that came to his funeral were mad. I mean, everybody who he'd helped on the side of the road was mad. They knew good and well Joe wasn't in hell. Now, he hadn't done any of the things that this pastor thought he should have done. He hadn't done any of the things that he thought were necessary to get to heaven. But on that day, everybody knew that that was wrong. Because, friends, when you see somebody live a life like that, whether they've met any of the metrics you think they should hit or not, all of us would fail to meet the metric that God required, because only one person could meet that metric, and that man's name is Jesus Christ. And on that day, there was nobody in fear of hell. There was nobody in fear of the lake of fire. That preacher should have been in fear of everybody else. But I'll tell you this, friends. On that day, everybody knew that Joe was dead to sin. Everybody had a feeling inside that they were dead to sin. Wouldn't you love it if the gospel had that kind of lasting effect in people's life? That it wasn't just on a day like that, but it was every day of our lives. I can wish that and hope that for myself, friends. I would hope that every day of my life, I would feel like I do when I'm in the house of God and I'm lifted up in the presence of God. But friends, this whole world will beat you down. This whole world will drive you down to the point where the devil might even say, well, you're just deceived. You're not really one of his. Friends, don't ever let the tempter tempt you and spoil the liberty that you have, that you and I are going to be with Christ forever. And because of that, friends, we have been made dead to sin and our life is hid with Christ in God. Now, rather than speak about natural death, I think you all know what natural death is. I'd like to speak about a death that should flow out as a result of this. The death that should have flowed out of Adam's death was Christ. The death that flows out of Christ's death is us, being made dead to sin, being delivered from that second death. What should that do in our lives? Let's keep on reading in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, back in verse 3, he says, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a great place, Paul. I mean, I'm so glad you finished the book of Colossians talking about the second coming. I'm so glad you finished this epistle telling us that's not where he ended. Verse 5, how do I approach being made dead to sin? How do I approach our life, Christ coming to receive us back with him in glory? Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, which are adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, covetousness, which is idolatry. The word mortify means kill. It means to literally put it to death. There is a death that we should die every single day in our life as we kill the affections of this flesh. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that we have crucified the affections and the old man and the lust thereof. We put them to death. Part of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after him is to kill certain parts of ourselves. You ever heard somebody say, well, just be yourself? I don't want to be myself. Because there's a lot about myself that needs to be put down. There's a lot about myself that needs to be killed. And Paul doesn't leave us to doubt. He tells us exactly what to kill. Kill fornication. Kill adultery. Kill lasciviousness. If you don't know what lasciviousness means, go look it up. I could tell you, but I'm going to give you a homework or something. Go look it up. I tell my children when they say, what does this word mean? I say, look it up. If you want to know how to learn things, look it up. Lasciviousness, uncleanness. This is interesting. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We think of idolatry as anything that deals with an idol, a graven image. Here Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Anything you want that you shouldn't have, anything you want that is not lawfully yours, is an idol. And you say, well, I hope you don't say this, but let's say we're like the rich young ruler. Well, preacher, I've done all that. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a fornicator. Whatever that other word is, I'm not one of those, I don't think. I don't even know what it is. And I'm generally a content person. I'm not covetous, so I guess I've done all right. Go on down. Put away also these. Anger, malice, wrath, strife. Those are a little harder. I may not be an adulterer, but friends, I deal with anger and malice and wrath and strife on a regular daily basis. Paul says, kill those things. Why? Because Jesus Christ killed those things for us. If there was any man who had every right to say what he wanted to say, do what he wanted to do, pour out wrath upon all these inferior beings who were doing things to him that were unlawful, who would it have been? It would have been Christ. Can you imagine having all knowledge and having inferior beings trying to trip you up? Can you imagine having all power and these inferior beings binding you to put you to death? But when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Friends, Jesus Christ had every right to be angry. And he wasn't. Jesus Christ had every right to have wrath. And instead he said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Jesus Christ had every right to say, I'm going to get you one day. And instead, he looks at a thief and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Friends, for us to truly be Christian, which means Christ-like, there are deaths that have to die in our life. There's a killing that has to be done. I have to put away what I would rather. I have to put away what I would think or what I want and have to rather ask myself, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I remember a man one time who felt very, very weak, very unable to do what the Lord had told him to do. And he said, Lord, I'm a man of stammering lips. I'm a man of a slow tongue. That man's name was Moses. He wrote by volume more of the Bible than anybody else. I know Paul wrote more books, but Moses wrote more volume. And this is a man who said, Lord, I can't do it. There's another man who said, Lord, I can't do it. You know what Gilead told the Lord? He said, I'm little in the house of Israel and we're in bondage. And the Lord said, let me show you what I can do with little. And he blessed Gideon in 300 to defeat an entire army of Midian. Remember another man who thought, well, I can't do it. Remember another man who thought, well, I can't do it. The Bible's full of them. Men who thought they couldn't do it. But when the Lord blessed them, they put down themselves and they were strong in the might of the Lord. David was a little lad when he killed Goliath. He wasn't a full-grown man. And even though Saul was head and shoulders above everybody in Israel, he even said, I'm the least in my father's house, and we're the least of all the tribes. Friends, one of the best places to be is to feel yourself to be the least. Why? Because out of weakness we're made strong. What does he tell Paul? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We think of killing things as being made weak. We think of killing things and putting things down as being less than what we are. I probably shouldn't make this point, but I'm going to. One of the reasons I've heard in recent years, and it's a dreadful thing to hear, that we shouldn't exercise church discipline is, well, if we do that, we're already so small, we're just going to kill ourselves off. Let me tell you something, friends. If you really want to die, don't cut out and kill some things that need to be cut out. When something's got gangrene, it needs to be cut out. When something has a spot, sometimes it needs to be cut out. I'm not saying it has to be done every time. It takes discretion and wisdom to know. But friends, if I want my life in Christ to thrive while I live upon this earth, some things must be killed. Children, if you don't hear anything else I've said, you hear this. You cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It does not work. I am living proof that it does not work. I lived that way for many, many years. And you know what happens? You may think you've got a foot in the church, but you've really got 2 feet in the world and you're deceived and you're deceiving yourself. Friends, to live in the church, to live the life with Christ, we must put down and kill the members of our body, the members of this old flesh. Put down and crucify our lust and our affection and not serve God and mammon. Because you can't do it. You'll love one and hate the other. But to serve God fully. How? With all of our heart. With all of our soul. With all of our mind. With all of our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. And let us not be like some others who want to justify themselves. And say, well, who's my neighbor? How am I supposed to do this? Give me some specifics. Give me the playbook. Give me the guideline. Friends, how hard is it to understand? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. If you wouldn't do it to yourself, don't do it to your neighbor. If it's something that's a part of you, love the Lord with all of that. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, Paul says. Friends, this isn't complicated. Serving the Lord is not complicated. I didn't say it was easy, but it's not complicated. You know what it means? It means put Christ first, and all the rest will flow out. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, all these other things that you need, shall be added unto you. If something tries to stand before you in God, get that thing out of the way. We sing a song sometimes called, Oh, For a Closer Walk with God. And I love the very last the refrain of that. It says, the dearest idol that I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure light to mark the road that leads to the Lamb. Friends, that's where our life is when we mortify and put down and kill this old body. Because I'm going to tell you something, friends. Jesus Christ didn't exactly kill some things of Himself, but He lowered some things of Himself for me. He laid aside His glory. He laid aside, friends, all that beauty that He had, and He became the poorest of the poor. He became, friends, naturally speaking, weak, that through His weakness we'd be made strong. Naturally speaking, He became poor, that we through His poverty would be made rich. And friends, though He didn't lay aside who He was as His deity or in his understanding, friends, He put some prerogatives on the side and lowered Himself to elevate us. How hard should it be for me to lower some things of myself that ought to be lowered anyway to elevate some things of Him? Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your life, what is it that you most desire every day of your life? The thing that I most desire every day of my life, though what we read in Revelation 20 is never going to happen, friends, you and I do appear before Christ. We appear before Him in judgment. Paul writes about it in Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 10. In both of those places, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not coming, friends. Friends, that's happening right now. Because like the master who gave unto his servants talents, he comes and he reckons with us. The only thing he's going to reckon with on that day is with himself. And that reckoning's been done in Jesus Christ. But he reckons with us on a regular basis. What I desire to hear the most in my life is every day when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in that which I've given you. Friends, I confess to you that the days that I felt that have been few and far between. But the goal of every day should be to hear his sweet, gentle whisper say, well done. You've killed the things that stood between you and me. You've elevated me in your life, and others have seen your good works and glorified me as a result of it. I don't know how many deaths was that we talked about. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We talked about 5 deaths. There's more in Scripture. There's at least another 5 or 6 that I'm aware of. But let me ask you this. When I first announced that we were going to talk about death, you probably went, ugh. I mean, it's just not a subject that when you first hear it, you think it's a good subject or it's a joyful subject. But friends, I'm thankful because of what we know. This is bad grammar, but it's good theology. When it comes to death, it ain't all bad. It ain't all bad. Because there's a lot of death that we have. It's a great blessing from Him. And there's a death that we should strive to. It'll be a blessing for Him to redound to His glory. I'm thankful that when we come to a scene where there's a loved one's remains laying in a casket, we don't have to do so like the world does. We don't have to sorrow as others which have no hope, but we can go before that scene, as sad as it may be, but do so with the hope and the knowledge that that's not the end. And the reason it's not the end is because He has made it so. And the reason that's not the end of the story is because He has accomplished for us. May we accomplish in our lives things for Him, not because He needs them, but because we owe Him all that we are to His praise and to His glory all the days of our life. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.
We're going to stand and sing a song in conclusion. Publish an open door to the church. There's one over here that would like to join the church this morning. Please come. We'll stand together and sing.